You know, there's a lot of things that are going on in the world around us and in the news. The events in the Middle East that are shaping up, and the circumstances with the imminent death of Yasser Arafat, and the things that are going to come in the let's say the consequence or the result of that. One of the things that I think you may have heard by way of a news item is the fact that President Bush is being urged that he will really make peace in the Middle East a real center point of his second administration, you know, to bring peace between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Well, of course, if he makes that a real center point of his efforts, he won't be the first one. He won't be the first one to try it, and he won't be the first one to fail at it, because that's been a real focus of any number going all the way back. You know, President Carter made that a big center point. He was going to bring peace in the Middle East. Of course, he wasn't the first one to do that either, because different ones have been involved, but President Carter did his efforts, and he was certainly involved with that. President Clinton, he was put great efforts to bring peace in the Middle East. Different ones have had their meetings and had their conferences, and none of them have been able to solve the problem. And frankly, as much of a problem as Yasser Arafat is, I don't think the problem is going to get less just because he's gone, because there are now going to be various factions among the Palestinians vying for dominance, and the whole situation is going to continue on. Things going on in Europe. It was really interesting. One of the telecasts I did while I was out in Charlotte was entitled The New Roman Empire. And I think I've mentioned that to you, that the reason for the title was there was an exhibit in Brussels, right there at the headquarters of the EU, right prior to the feast. Great big blue and white circus tent set up outside the headquarters, had all these displays in there, and the title on it was The New Roman Empire. Well, I thought that was a good title, so I decided to use it too. We have a picture of them using it. One of the interesting quotes in there, they had up featuring all these displays in there, sort of focused on the 50 years of history of the EU. And one of the interesting quotes, they had some very revealing quotes and pictures in there. And one was from Jean Monnet, who is a Frenchman that was one of the very founders of the EU. They had the quote from him that was posted, and what it said was that in order to this was early on, back many years ago, and his advice was that if we're going to in order to accomplish our goals, we must proceed by stealth. We must proceed by stealth. And actually, the picture they had was of this sort of silhouette, this shadow silhouette. You couldn't make any features on it, just sort of a shadowy silhouette. And the caption down there, this quote from Jean Monnet, in order to achieve our true goals, we must proceed by stealth. And they had some remarkable things. In fact, even one of the London newspapers just sort of marveled that not that this was what they thought, but that they were so open with the expression of their ambitions. So we got some interesting quotes and some interesting pictures. Dr. Winnell flew over there right prior to the feast to Belgium, to Brussels, and got the went through the exhibit and got the pictures. So it's interesting. Well, you see all these things happening. You see these things that are just coming together in so many different ways. And, you know, we can also look around, and sometimes you see, just as we saw right before the feast, just one hurricane after another. It just seemed like people couldn't recover. If you live down in the southeast, down in Florida, you were just getting one right after another, right after another. What did we have? Four that came through there within just a very short period of time, just a few weeks. That sort of thing can be pretty overwhelming. Now, you know, it's interesting because Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21 describes, goes through and talks about end time events and various things that would lead up to his coming. And he talks about how it would impact people. As some of these, particularly some of these tremendous natural disasters began to occur, and tremendous signs in the heavens, you know, with meteor showers and all sorts of things, frightening. If you've ever been in a hurricane, if you've ever been in the vicinity of if you've ever been in an earthquake, if you've ever been in the vicinity of one of these major natural disasters, you realize how absolutely frightening it can be. Notice what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 26. He described consequence. He says, men's hearts failing them for fear. People absolutely scared to death. Men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Oh, it's going to be frightening. It's going to be overwhelming to so many. Now, is that the way that Christ wants us to respond as we see these things? You know, they can be pretty frightening, pretty overwhelming, pretty scary sometimes. Maybe you remember back where you were and the specifics when you heard the news about the Twin Towers in New York. And it began to sink in, the enormity of what happened and what's going to happen next. Well, Jesus said here in verse 28, when these things, the things He's been describing, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. So it's not just a matter of focusing on what you can see around you as these things begin to come to pass. That's what He says, when these things begin to come to pass. When you begin to look around and you see this is happening, that's happening, this other's happening, what do you do? Well, there are going to be many who are frightened to death. Christ said, look up, lift up your heads, get your eyes above the around and onto the above. Understand that your redemption draws near. That's the way to focus. And He went on further. And He said in verse 34, now take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. You know, a snare is set to catch a bird or a little animal. It's going to come as a snare. It's going to come as a trap on so many people. Christ said, take heed to yourself. Now, to watch, to be alert, that your heart be not overcome. He describes surfeiting, which is just sort of a banqueting, a party atmosphere. Drunkenness, the cares of this life. In other words, materialism and worldliness. Just caught up in this world, caught up in materialism, caught up in the around, caught up in this and that and going over here and doing that and just sort of all the things that the rest of the world is caught up in. He said, you better take heed to yourselves. Then He went on to say in verse 36, watch therefore. Be alert. The very opposite of being asleep spiritually, being alert. Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now the prayer is not simply, it's not pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape, just over and over again, oh, let me escape, let me escape. He is talking about an approach to life that is characterized by being spiritually awake and alert, watchful, and prayer. A spirit of being watchful and alert on the one hand, and a spirit of continual prayer on the other. You know, people are interested in the subject of prayer. There are all sorts, literally thousands of people that go on the internet and make internet searches with questions about prayer. Now, it's interesting how some of this works because a couple of years ago, a book came out, a little book called The Prayer of Jabez. You know, there were millions of copies of that book that was sold. Just incredible. In fact, the original author of the book sold so many books that other people decided they were going to get in on the act. And so then you came out with spinoffs. The Prayer of Jabez for Teachers. The Prayer of Jabez for Children. The Prayer of Jabez for Wives. I don't know how many spinoffs there were. And you know what they were all spun off of? They were spun off of two verses in the Bible. Jabez is somewhat of an obscure character. He's only mentioned once back in the genealogies given back in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. First Chronicles 4 starts out with the genealogy of Judah, and it's going down, and it actually doesn't even tell you exactly who Jabez was in terms of his father. He's just sort of introduced into the middle of this genealogy in verse 9, and we're told that Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in sorrow." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, and that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. Now, you know, that's not very much to get a bunch of books out of. You've really got to sort of expand and expound there, because we're not even told anything else about Jabez, never even mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But you know why? You can't say, though, that the prayer of Jabez doesn't work. It worked for at least a few people, because there were some people that got to be millionaires out of that deal of publishing the books and doing all the spinoffs. So, you know what lies behind that? You see, most people in this country, there have been various polls taken, most people overwhelmingly will tell you that they pray. And a very large percentage of people, over half, will tell you that they pray regularly. Regularly, maybe once or twice a week, but you know, it's not just something they do once a year. A lot of people pray, and a lot of people pray regularly. But, you know, if you were to turn around and ask an additional question, which I've never seen show up in the polling data, do you regularly expect and receive answers when you pray? Just like the men and women you read of in the Bible. Do you regularly expect and receive answers when you pray? Well, I think at that point you would find that your numbers dropped considerably, which is part of the reason why a book like that just sells so many copies. Because you see, people are hungry for something. They recognize that they ought to pray. They've heard about prayer. They've read about prayer. They've been told to pray. Maybe their mother taught them to pray when they were a little kid. And so, it's not that they don't believe that there is a God or that they ought to pray, but they also recognize that somehow they don't seem to really connect in the way that they think they ought to or that they wish they did, that they have maybe heard about in terms of stories in the Bible. And so they're searching for something. One of the major topics that is searched for on the internet in regards to prayer, because that's now, you know, years ago people went to the library and they looked up something in a book. Well, a few people still do that, basically us old guys. But you know what is increasingly the case is people type in searches on the internet. They go on one of the search engines and you can turn up just about anything you want on there if you know how to do it. One of the major ways or things that are searched for about prayer has to do with prayer for certain occasions or certain events. People are going through some problem in their life or they're encountering some situation and they're looking for a special prayer. You know, something for this situation, for that circumstance, for that other situation. You see, to many people, prayer is something that if they could just get the magic formula, if they could just get the magic words, if they could just get it figured out and figure out exactly what to say for this circumstance, well, maybe it would work. Because what they're doing doesn't seem to be producing a whole lot of results. So people are searching. All sorts of people are searching. And they don't understand what prayer is really all about. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ discussed the subject with His disciples here, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened. Everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it'll be opened. What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, he'll give him a stone? If his son asks fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him?" Now, you know, it's interesting, and I think all of us who are parents understand that there is a dimension that you understand about love when you become a parent that is a little different than anything you ever understood up until then. I remember back before our first grandson was born, I telling that to my son David and discussing that. I told him, you know, as they were anticipating the arrival of their child, I said, you know, you're going, when that child is born and you hold him in your arms, you're going to understand some things about love and about the way that God looks at us. You're going to understand a dimension beyond anything you understand up until now. Okay, well, he didn't argue with me, but I remember after little Jack was born, I asked him, you know, a little while after that, I said, do you understand what I meant when I told you that? He said, yeah, I do, you know. We were talking a little bit, and I said, you know, it... we were talking on the phone. I guess this was several days after his son had been born, and we were talking about that. And I said, you know, you understand love as a parent. Now I said, you know, if we really understood God's love, if we really understood how much God loves us, we would never be afraid again. He said, well. Yeah, he said, I know. But he says, you know, it's different. He said, with God sometimes lets us go through trials and tests. He said, you know, with Jack, I just want to protect him from everything. I don't want anything bad to happen. I don't want anything. You know, God lets us go through trials and tests sometimes. I said, well, that's true. But I said, you know, I remember just yesterday I called down to your house and I talked to your mother on the phone. And in the background, I heard Jack just hollering his head off. And she said, you know, I made some comment about it, and she told me, she said, well, you know, normally he's a real good baby. He doesn't cry much, but he's having a bath, and he hates this bath. I said, now here he was praying to you as fervently as he knew how. With every ounce of energy in his body, he was beseeching you, please deliver me from this terrible trial. I'm having the most terrible trial of my whole life. All 2 days of it, or 3 days. I'm in this terrible trial. I'm wet. There's water. I'm just like, please get me out. He was beseeching you with everything he knew how. And I said, you know, what were you doing? You were standing there saying, son, we're going to get you out in just a minute. It's going to be okay. But you know, people really need to learn to be clean. I mean, you're sort of messy and dirty, and we're cleaning you up. Be over with in a few minutes. We'll get you out. We'll hold you, and it'll all be fine. You know, your perspective on it was a little different than his. Because in his mind, all he wanted was to be delivered and to be delivered right now. He didn't worry about being clean. He'd give up being clean. He could live with being dirty. If you just get him out of this water and get some clothes on him, wrap him up. You know, there's a lot of things that we can learn. And we learn a little bit, you know, as Christ talked about right here. He said, you know, any of you as parents, if your child comes to you and asks you something, if it's something that's good for him, you know, he's hungry and he asks you something to eat, you're not going to play some trick on him and give him something poisonous, something harmful, something that's going to do damage to him. You know, no sane, rational person would even think of doing a thing like that. And Christ's point was, if you, with all of your human nature, feel the way you do about your children and you want to help them and you want to give them something good, you want to meet their needs, how much more does God stand ready to help you? See, that's a vital concept for us to have in mind. It's not like you're coming to God and God is indifferent. You know, I don't really have time for you. It's not that God is hostile, and it's not that God is indifferent. Now, we're going to go on. We're going to see a little bit what stands in our way. You know, to begin with, an awful lot of people view prayer as maybe an obligation, maybe as a ritual, maybe as a ceremony or a formula. You know, they're often at certain special events, they'll have somebody to give the invocation. He gets up and they go through this ceremony. That's sort of interesting because sometimes you see these occasions, what they're doing is they're actually reading something that they've written out. they're going through a ceremony. Others, they have little memorized prayers. You know, some people, they pray, but if you really quiz them about it, well, what they're doing is mumbling a few sleepy time words right before they go to sleep, right before they go to bed. You see, oftentimes prayer is viewed as it's a ritual, it's a formula. Maybe, you know, if you come out of a Catholic background, well, you know your prayers. In fact, you can go through them all. You can. Some people get pretty proficient with that rosary, and they can really slap those beads pretty quick. And I've seen a few who are almost as proficient with the rosary as a few folks I've seen with dominoes. You know, they can slap them in a hurry and really sail around the beads. Is that what prayer is? You know, there are people over in India. Some of the Buddhists, they want to pray all the time. They've made little prayer wheels. They stick them out in the wind, or they write little prayers on them, and they stick them out in the wind, or they stick them where in running water, and so it keeps turning around. You know, the little wheel keeps turning, and the idea is that every time the wheel turns, it sends a prayer off. And so you can stick one out on a windy day, and boy, you're just praying all the time. I mean, you got more prayers going off than prayer is. People have all sorts of ideas, all sorts of concepts, and even many who understand, well, that's crazy or that doesn't make sense. The question comes down: do we really pray from the heart? You know, back in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 7. God is here through the prophet Hosea talking to the nation of Israel, which was getting ready to undergo certain punishments from God. And in verse 13, Hosea 7:13, "Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I..." Having technical difficulties, evidently. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Notice verse 14, "And they have not cried unto me with their heart." Or as the Moffat translation renders it, "they have not put their hearts into their prayers." They've not put their hearts into their prayers. They've gone through the motions, but it's not from the heart. Back in James chapter 5, of course, the context here is healing. It talks about any sick among you, call for the elders. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, verse 15. Verse 16, James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, there... some important things that we're told right here in this verse. The effectual, fervent prayer. He's talking about prayer from the heart. Putting our hearts into our prayers. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Genuinely praying from the heart. You know, David understood that. Psalm 63. Is a good place to find it expressed. There are many other places you can find. But Psalm 63, David writes in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." You ever been in a desert environment and you were thirsty, you were feeling dehydrated, and you were just craving something to drink? When David got up early in the morning, the first thing he wanted to do was to run in and greet God. He woke up thirsty. He woke up with a craving, with a desire, just like physical hunger and thirst. David woke up and he recognized the need and the desire that he had to go into fellowship with God. "Early will I seek you." David didn't get up and say, "Oh my, well, I guess I better go in and pray for a few minutes. Got a lot of things to do. Maybe I can squeeze in a little bit." David woke up and the thing that came to his mind, the thing he was anxious to do, was to go and to seek God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. I wake up and I'm thirsty and I want that thirst quenched. Verse 2, to see your power and your glory, so as I have seen you in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. You know, when David woke up in the night, he would think about God. He meditated on God. If he was up late, he was laying in bed, he would remember things. Remember ways that God had answered his prayers and things that he had done. David had a relationship with God. And you see, this is the key point, and this is the thing that really sets the stage for understanding about prayer. You have to go back and ask a question before you ask the question of what makes for effective prayer. What makes for an important prayer life or an effective prayer life? The real question that we have to step back in order to understand prayer, there's a previous question you have to ask. You have to go back to the very beginning. You have to say, in effect, why are we here? What is the purpose for which we are placed on this earth? You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you read of the creation, and you read day by day, and you read how that God created the fish, and how the fish were to reproduce after their own kind, and how God made the birds, and the birds reproduced after their own kind, and how God made the creeping things, and the cattle, and all of the four-footed beasts, and they each reproduced after their own kind. And then we come to Genesis 1 and verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Went on in verse 27, we're told, "And so God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. The image of God made he him. Male and female created he them." So God made man in his image. Just in the way that each of the animals were created, and they were created to reproduce after their own kind, God said, "Let me make man after our kind, after our likeness, in our image." When you go back to Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about praise be. This is in Ephesians 3. He talks about praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God is building a family. See, that is fundamental. If you don't understand that, then really nothing else in the Bible fully fits and makes sense. Because you don't understand what God's doing. God is building a family. God's building a family. And it's a family that's going to live together in peace and harmony for eternity. Now understand something. Healthy families have healthy relationships. Families have relationships. That's at the heart and core of being a family. A healthy family has a healthy relationship. A healthy relationship always involves good communication, healthy communication. Because you see, members of a family come to know one another. They come to experience one another. They come to have a relationship based on love and trust. If they have a healthy relationship, a good relationship, husbands and wives, parents and children, relationships based on love and trust. Relationships that involve sharing, that involve communicating, that involve coming to really know someone. You think about the person that you know best. Just think about the person that you're closest to, the person that you know best. How did you develop that close relationship? Well, you spent time with them, didn't you? If you didn't spend time with them, you don't have a close relationship. You spent time with them. You got to know them. You developed a close personal relationship because you went through things together. You talked together. You listened. You spent time together. You see, it the essence of prayer is that prayer is communication. We're talking to God. We're sharing our lives, our ups, our downs, our joys, our sorrows, our successes, our failures. We're going to God. David was aware of his need for God. David had a relationship with God. He had a desire. He woke up in the morning and the first thing he wanted to do was go find God. He likened it to somebody who's just thirsty and dehydrated and they want to go and really just drink good cold water. That was the way David looked at visiting with God. Because when David prayed, that's what he was doing. David was visiting with God. He was spending time with God. He was coming to know God, to develop that relationship. David is called a man after God's own heart. And if you want to understand why, part of it is brought out right here in Psalm 63. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. You know, you go through and you read about people in the Bible, certainly a man that had a very real, a very active, very personal prayer life was Daniel. Now, Daniel went through some very difficult circumstances in his life. You know, he was uprooted and pulled away as a young man, probably in his late teens, and shipped off to Babylon. You know, that was not the plan and the purpose that Daniel had worked out for his life. You ever think about that? You know, sometimes we try to... Part of the reason that people get frustrated about things. Things don't go exactly the way they had in mind. And we all find that in our lives. Sometimes there are things that occur that you and I don't really have a lot of choice or control over. When the Babylonian armies came in and hauled Daniel away, that undoubtedly was not the way he had envisioned his life as a boy in Jerusalem. I'll tell you something else, and we don't often focus on it, but if you go through Daniel 1 very carefully, you know who Daniel and his friends were delivered to when they came to Babylon? They were uprooted, pulled out of their own land, brought to Babylon. You read Daniel 1, who they were delivered to? They were delivered to the prince of the eunuchs. Now, you know, why did these things happen to Daniel? Did they happen to him because he was the worst kid in Jerusalem and God's going to really... sort of knock him around a little bit? No. Actually, you read the story, Daniel was probably one of the best kids in Jerusalem. Certainly wasn't the worst one. Now, understand something. You know, we go through things in life, and some of what we go through, we'll look at that, this Bible study with Esther. Because what happened in her life undoubtedly was not the way she envisioned her life to be. As a young girl, coming into teenage, young Jewish girl, the turn that her life took was not what she had envisioned it to be. The issue then becomes, what do you do with what happens? Now, some people become embittered, they become angry, they wrote the script and God didn't read his lines. And boy, that just makes them mad. Daniel didn't approach it that way, and neither did many others that you read of in Scripture. They developed a relationship with God. Daniel walked with God. Now, Daniel had ups and downs. You know, Daniel rose to great prominence there in Babylon. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel became a very trusted man in the government. But, you know, eventually Nebuchadnezzar died. And successors came along. Son, later a son-in-law, and others. Daniel was sort of put out to pasture. He, as you read the story in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast, you know, Daniel had been pretty well put out to pasture. He was sort of retired. And they ran into a crisis where the handwriting appeared on the wall and nobody could tell the king what it meant. And the queen mother said, well, you know, there was a man, one of the Jewish captives, that your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar used to really think highly of, and he could explain any of that stuff. Maybe you ought to go find him. See, Daniel had been up and Daniel had been down. Now Daniel was called for and all of a sudden they needed Daniel again. But you know, you and I have the advantage of reading the story after it's happened. Daniel went through it one day at a time. You and I have read the whole book and you look and you see all these wonderful things that God revealed through Daniel and the way that he used Daniel. But you know, Daniel hadn't read the book of Daniel. He lived it. But he lived it one day at a time. And he didn't know all the twists and turns that his life was going to take. He certainly didn't know that as a teenager, hauled off to Babylon. Now, the king, of course, called for Daniel, and Daniel all of a sudden had great prominence. He told him what was going to happen, and when the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, then you find that after the Medes and the Persians took over, Daniel was very quickly moved back to prominence by the Persian government. Darius the Mede, who was set over Babylon as king, he evidently heard what Daniel had said in the banquet hall that night, and Daniel was somebody that he recruited. In fact, he, as you read the story in Daniel chapter 6, he put Daniel along with two other men as sort of the three main administrators in Babylon. And Daniel was actually the chief. He was the top one, and the other two sort of worked with him. Well, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot in all these years, and you find that some of the others were jealous. They were envious of Daniel, and they wanted to sort of get Daniel. A lot of people figure the way to get ahead is to put somebody else down. And so their solution to get ahead was to somehow put Daniel down. They thought if they could put Daniel down, that would promote them. Now, what were they going to use to put Daniel down? Well, they weren't going to be able to say, well, you know, Daniel's dishonest, king. Daniel is taking bribes while he's doing all sorts of things. No, Daniel wasn't dishonest. They knew that. They'd never make that stick. Well, maybe we could say Daniel is incompetent. You know, he's just getting all confused and makes a mess out of things, doesn't tend to things. Well, no, couldn't say that either. Daniel did a good job. Daniel was competent. Daniel was honest. They couldn't attack Daniel and undermine him in that way. The only thing they were going to be able to use against Daniel was his religion. Well, they decided that they would go to the king, and they sort of caught the king at a good moment. They said, you know, king, you've just sort of taken over here in Babylon, and everybody really needs to understand how important you are, that you're the incarnation of the gods, and they need to understand that. And so what you ought to do is make a decree that nobody can pray to anybody but you for the next 30 days. That'll really get people looking to you. Well, you know, that's a pretty dumb idea, but the king, he got himself talked into it. He was had a pretty good ego, and so he decided, well, you know, that's right. That might be good. Well, these fellows were lying in wait. And as soon as the king had signed the decree, you know, they made sure Daniel knew about it. We're told in Daniel 6 and verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house. And his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel had a relationship with God. He went and he visited with God regularly, every day. Daniel would, you know, take a break, go up, pray to God. Well, they were assembled. They were watching. They wanted to catch him. They were going to get rid of Daniel now. You know, Daniel had a relationship with God, and he was not prepared to sacrifice that relationship even at the threat of his life. You know, Daniel wasn't just going through the motions. He wasn't just going through a ceremony. He wasn't just, reciting something that he had memorized. Daniel had a relationship with God, and that relationship was so valuable to him that he would not let anything stand in its way. You know, it's been interesting to me to observe over the years, particularly sometimes when a young man really gets interested in a young lady. And he pursues that relationship. And I don't care, you know, there's no mountain too high and there's no distance too far for him to go, to cross, to get there. He's just got to come see her. You know, I've known over the years, I think about several who, maybe they only had the weekend off and they were a long ways away and they spent the overwhelming bulk of the time in driving to and fro, but they didn't get to spend much time there. But it was worth it just to come and see her for a little while, you know, and have a chance to talk. They had a relationship. They wanted to pursue. It wasn't that somebody was making them. Oh, you got to drive 500 miles, you know. That's terrible. No, they drove. They wanted to. because she was 500 miles away and they hadn't seen her in a while, and boy, they just wanted to get there and see her. There was a relationship, and that relationship was valuable. They wanted to pursue it. Daniel had a relationship with God. And that relationship was so valuable and so important to Daniel that even in peril of his life, nobody was going to cut him off from that relationship. Daniel went in and he prayed to God and he gave thanks. You know, in the midst of all that he had going on, Daniel gave thanks. He didn't spend his time saying, "You know, Lord, I think it's pretty unfair. In fact, you've just treated me unfair all my life and I really feel sorry for me." Daniel came in and he gave thanks to God. Well, you know the story. They were laying in wait for him. They caught him. They brought him to the king. They said, "King, you sign this. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. He's got to be thrown into the lion's den." Well, the king didn't want to do that. By this time, he was probably feeling pretty foolish and pretty angry with himself for what he had done. But it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. See, the king was always right. That meant that the king could never change his mind. So, because if you changed your mind, you'd made a mistake. So the law of the Medes and the Persians, when it was signed, it had to be done. So they threw Daniel into the lion's den. The king did not pass a good night. He was miserable. He was unhappy. He was frustrated. Here was Daniel, the one person he could trust, the one person that he really had confidence in, and now he had done this stupid thing. So he lay there. He didn't sleep well. When he got up early in the morning, he beat it to the lion's den. And as the King James says, he cried out in a lamentable voice. Because even though he had tried to say some encouraging words to Daniel the night before, you see, he really didn't believe that there was any way that you could survive being in the lion's den. But when he cried out to Daniel, Daniel answered him. He said, "You know, I'm right here. I'm fine. Nothing's happened. You know, God knows my heart, and God knows I haven't done anything against you, and I haven't done anything against Him." And he sent his angel and closed the mouth of the lion. Now, I'm going to tell you something about a lion. Just think about it from the lion's perspective. We don't usually look at things through the lion's eyes. I can guarantee you that there were two things you could say about that lion by early the next morning. One, he was hungry. And two, he was frustrated. Because he hadn't been able to open his mouth all night. You know, an angel had held his mouth shut. A lion likes to open his mouth. He could see dinner over there. He was just, ready to just chomp down. And, when they threw somebody in the lion's den, they didn't feed the lion a big meal right before they threw him in. That was not the practice. They wanted to make sure the lion was hungry. So the lion was hungry when Daniel arrived. He saw dinner, and he couldn't get his mouth open. Couldn't roar, couldn't threaten, couldn't do anything. All he could do was stand there. Couldn't even put up a paw and knock the fire out of Daniel. Couldn't do anything. All he could do was stand there with his mouth shut. Now that went on for hours. Well, Daniel came out and Daniel was fine. The king called for the other guys and he said, "Okay, you next. Just pray to me to your heart's content. You know, we're going to pitch you in and see what happens." Well, you know, when Daniel left, so did the angel. So now you had a hungry lion and a frustrated lion, but now he could get his mouth open. And so we're told that these fellows never even hit the ground. I mean, the lions were ready for them. Now, the point is, Daniel had a relationship with God. And Daniel didn't always know what he was going to encounter, what he was going to face with life. If you want a little bit of an example, come here to Daniel chapter 9, which occurred in the very same year that Daniel was cast into the lion's den, the first year of Darius. And notice here in Daniel is struggling to understand something. And in Daniel 9 and verse 3, he says, "I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting." Daniel really began to seek God, trying to understand. He prayed and made his confession. Verse 4. He said, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping His covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we've sinned and have committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled. We departed from Your precepts and Your judgments. We haven't hearkened to Your servants, the prophets. Daniel went through and looked at his own life, but he looked at the life of the nation. And Daniel realized that all this terrible calamity that had come upon Judah, well, he understood why it had come. Daniel put his heart into his prayers. He really sought God with his whole heart. You know, and that brings us to what God is really after. God's not after just seeing people go through the motions. A lot of times, people sort of put their religion on and off, sort of like their Sabbath clothes. They get it out for a few hours a week. They put on their religion on Sabbath, go to church, wear it for a couple of hours, go home, hang it up, and they don't get it out for the rest of the week. They don't let their religion spread forth your hands. That's prayer. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why wouldn't God look, and why wouldn't He listen? Your hands are full of blood. Oh, here were people who were going through the form of religion. They were showing up at certain occasions. They were carrying out certain ceremonies. They were carrying out certain practices. They were doing certain things. But it was empty. He said, your hands are full of blood. Now, there's a solution to that. Verse 16 says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgments, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. God said, you know, you need to turn your life around. If you want me to listen, if you want me to watch, if you want me to hear, then you've got to change your life. You see, obedience from the heart is what God is really after. God is after a relationship, not merely going through the motion, not just simply spending a certain amount of time. God wants a relationship that is based on the heart. He wants us to seek a relationship with Him from the heart. He tells us in Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. You see, he goes on, he talks about what people's hands are defiled. They trust in emptiness, verse 4. They conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not, there's no judgment in their goings. They've made crooked paths. The problem is not God. The problem is not that God can't quite reach to where you are. He can't quite hear what you're saying. He can't quite see you. No, there are things that get between us and God. Iniquity. Way of life. God says there's a solution to that. He said that we can turn, we can repent, we can turn to Him. Doesn't matter how dark the stain, it doesn't matter how dark the blot is in our life, God can make it whiter than snow. He offers to do that. But we have to turn to Him with our heart. See, what is God really after? God is after heartfelt obedience. He's after obedience from the heart. He's after a relationship that we are pursuing Him as in a dry and thirsty land. A man is pursuing something to drink. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. You know, verse 1, or notice Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you're going to build unto me? Where's the place of my rest? All those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. Somebody that stands in awe of God and in reverence of God. Somebody that is humble. You know, it puts everything in perspective. God says, what are you going to build for me? What are you going to give me that I need? The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, I made it all. You're going to build a place that you think I need a place to live? You know, everything that we have, ultimately God created. What God is after, and those that He will have that relationship with, is those that are poor and of a contrite spirit, humble, repentant. Those that tremble at His Word, they stand in awe of God's Word. They're willing to be chastened and corrected by God's Word. They have a desire to respond. They see a little bit of the greatness and the grandeur of God. And it puts everything else in perspective. You know, David saw that. David understood that, and many others did as well. Now, God wants us, our prayers, to be from the heart. And a heartfelt obedience is what is necessary for a relationship with God. Not just following a set of rules and going through rituals or ceremonies. Not just going through the motions. But obedience from the heart. A desire to fit in with God, to please God. And it will carry over into every aspect of our life. It'll carry over with our family, with our friends, with people at church, on the job, with our neighbors. Every aspect of our life will be permeated with putting into practice what we're reading right here. See, what is the righteousness that comes by faith? Well, the righteousness that comes by faith is Jesus Christ living in us. Jesus Christ living in us will keep the spirit of the law in its full intent, just exactly as He did when He walked this earth 2,000 years ago. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He lived His life by the faith of the Son of God, who loved Him and gave Himself for Him. Paul understood that. That's the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that is by faith, the righteousness of Christ in us. That's what heartfelt obedience is all about. A surrendered life. Not just, you know, looking at it from a purely human standpoint, and certainly not the attitude that was exemplified by the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, as Jesus told the story. You remember it, one of the prime examples that Jesus gave. The Pharisee who stood and prayed thus with himself. Oh, Lord, I'm sure thankful I'm not like these other folks. I'm glad I'm not like that publican over there. I'm a good fellow. You know, I'm pretty impressed with me, and I'm sure you must be as well. That was really his attitude. That was what came across. The publican wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes, smote on his breast, and he said, Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I'll tell you, that's the one that went to his house justified. He had an attitude of humility, an attitude of recognizing his need for God, his dependence on God, the same kind of attitude David exemplified when he said, Early will I seek you, you know, as in a dry and thirsty land. Now, not only do we seek God with our heart, we seek Him with heartfelt based upon a relationship with Him. It's evidenced by heartfelt obedience. It's evidenced by humility. But you know what? You can come to God and should come to God. God wants us to come to Him with confidence and faith. That's perhaps best described back in Hebrews chapter 4 when we're told that we're not to consider... Well, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace. We're told, look at your high priest. Look at the one who's there to make intercession. You know, he understands exactly what you're going through. He emptied himself. And he was tested and tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands our humanity. He understands our humanness. He understands trial and temptation. He experienced it. He went through it. He did so without sin, and He's now at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. He's our high priest. And we're told, come boldly to the throne of grace. You may find grace to help in time of need. That's interesting. You know, you think about what that means. I think one of the stories that I think really exemplifies what is described in Hebrews 4 is a story of that occurred back in the very early 1960s when John Kennedy was president. There was an article and some pictures in one of the magazines, I forget if it was Look or Life, But, of course, the story was about his little son, little John Kennedy Jr. And he was about 2 years old, and he was up in the nursery in the second story there in the White House. And evidently, the nurse that was supposed to be taking care of him looked away for a little bit, and like any energetic two-year-old, he used the opportunity to slip out of the nursery. And the next thing anybody knew, he'd gotten out of the nursery, he'd come down the stairs. And he came right up there to his dad's office. He reached up and he grabbed the knob. Now, there was a meeting going on in there, and there were high cabinet officials, and there was, a number of very prominent people. They were sitting in there in the president's office, and, little kid comes, little two-year-old boy, and he manages to turn the knob, and he just comes walking right on in. He came boldly. He came with confidence. You know, the vice president of the United States wouldn't have dreamed of entering that office that way. He wouldn't have dreamed of just walking in the White House, walking up the president's door and just opening. Not asking anybody, not making an appointment, not knocking on the door, just walking up and opening. No senator, no congressman, no cabinet member. Nobody else would have just walked up and walked right in. Made himself at home. But you know what? That little two-year-old boy was coming to see his daddy. And he walked in with all the boldness and all the confidence that only a two-year-old can manifest. He came walking right in. You know, when Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, come boldly before the throne of grace, that you may find grace to help in time of need. If you understand, if you have a relationship with your Father, you've developed that relationship, you've spent time in that relationship. You've got a relationship with your Father based on His love for you, which is the basis of it all. Well, you're ready to just come right in. You come boldly before the throne of grace. You're coming to your Father who loves you because you have a need. You're coming to see Him. You're coming to visit. You just come right in. You know, that's the kind of relationship that God has. You remember what Jesus said? If you don't become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom. You've got to develop a childlike attitude, that simplicity, that humility, that childlike spirit that is so exemplified by a little child who's coming to see Daddy, coming to see Mommy. Their heart is caught up in it. You know, confidence and faith. You know what it's ultimately it's based on? Let me show you something back here in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. You know why you can come before God with confidence and faith? Luke 12, verse 32 tells you, fear not, little flock. This is what Jesus said. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. God wants you there. It's His good pleasure. He didn't say God's indifferent. Well, maybe He'll make it, maybe He won't. I don't really care. God is not indifferent. It's the Father's good pleasure. He looks eagerly, desiring your success. Fear not, little flock. It's interesting, up in verse 22, Jesus said unto His disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't worry. That's what He's saying. What you're going to eat, what you're neither for the body, what you're going to put on. Don't worry about life and the necessities of life. He went on to say, in verse 30, all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your father knows that you have need of these things. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know what God says right here? Two very important things. He says, don't worry. Well, He says, don't worry, and don't be afraid. Don't worry. God knows your needs. And don't be afraid, because it's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's why you can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. You don't have to worry and you don't have to be scared, because God knows what you need and He loves you. So you can come before God with boldness, with confidence, with faith. See, if you come before God tossed like a wave of the sea. You ever been out on the water when the wind came up and the water got choppy and you just sort of tossed to and fro? He says in James 1, you know, if you need wisdom, if you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives. God's there to give it. But he says you got to ask in faith. Because if you don't have faith, then it's like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. You're double-minded in all your ways. Well, it's this way, it's that way. Can't make up your mind. Can't go one way. Can't go the other way. James says you've got to come before God with faith. You've got to come before God really believing God. Having that singleness of focus, that singleness of approach. Coming before God with confidence, with faith. That's an outgrowth of coming before God with humility. Coming before God with heartfelt obedience. Coming before God in a heartfelt manner. Coming to God from the heart. And not only do you come to God from the heart, but you can come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority. In John chapter 16, Jesus here, this is the night before His arrest and His crucifixion. He's talking to the disciples, and He said in verse 23 of John 16, "In that day you shall ask Me nothing. Truly I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in My name, He'll give it to you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Verse 26, He said, "At that day you shall ask in My name." I'm not telling you that I'll pray the Father for you and He'll sort of do it as a favor to me. The Father Himself loves you. It's not that I've got to talk Him into it because He's indifferent or He doesn't care or He doesn't like you. The Father Himself loves you because you've loved Me. You believe that I came out from God. And I'm going forth. I came forth from the Father, come into the world. I'm going to leave the world and go back to the Father. Jesus went on to say, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in Me you shall have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." We can come to the Father in Christ's name, by Christ's authority. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. Sin separates us from God. Our iniquities cut us off. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins and for mine. And so we can come by His authority. If we have responded to Christ's sacrifice with repentance, with faith, we respond to that, we can come with confidence. We can come in His name. We're authorized to be there. Now, you know, we live in a world that is beset with all sorts of problems and turmoil. Sometimes that turmoil is going on in the around. It's going on in society. There are dangers. We look at certain prophesied events as they happen, as they're going to happen, and we realize some of those times can be pretty scary times. And sometimes we're going through turmoil in our own lives just because of circumstances, whether it's job problems or health problems or family problems or this problem or that problem. A lot of circumstances, a lot of turmoil. How can you have peace in times of turmoil? You know, Christ makes the statement in John 14, you know, we saw it in 16:33 that we can have peace. Even though we may be having tribulation, great pressure in the world, we can have peace through Him. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives it, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Don't be anxious and don't be afraid. You don't have to be worried and anxious because God knows your needs. You don't have to be afraid because the Father loves you and it's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Christ said, "I'm giving you peace. peace that comes through Him. Now, do you know what's necessary to really be able to accept and to enjoy the peace that God offers? You know, there is a peace from the around. You're outside on a pretty day, maybe sitting under a shade tree, and the breeze is blowing a little bit, and the birds are singing, and the sky is blue, and just peaceful and quiet, and everything is great. Well, that's not a hard. It's not hard to have a little bit of peace at a time like that. But you know, that peace can be shattered when the phone rings, or the kid hollers, or this happens, or that happens, or something occurs in the around, and all of a sudden the peace is shattered. But there's a peace that passes understanding. There's a peace that goes beyond the around, because it's a peace that comes from the above. The Apostle Paul talked about it in the book of Philippians. He was in Roman prison. He said, you know, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I've come to the point that peace is not dependent on the around. He said, I've been up, I've been down. I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. I've had times when I prospered, and I've had times when I have been destitute. I've had times when I've been up, I've had times when I've been down. I have learned something. Now, Paul went on to explain what he learned. I'm here to tell you there are basically two things that are necessary for you to have to enjoy that peace that God offers. That peace is only available to a surrendered heart and a thankful heart. That's the only kind of heart that is receptive to the peace that passes understanding. A surrendered heart means that we have turned loose of trying to write the script and demand that God not only read His lines, but He do so on cue from us. Now, we don't necessarily think of it that way, but that's what happens, and people get all frustrated and upset because they've worked it all out, got it all figured out, and somehow God isn't reading His lines. It takes a surrendered heart. You know, Daniel had peace because Daniel surrendered to God. You go through, you read through the Scriptures, and you read to the men and women who had peace. They surrendered to God. Jesus, the night of His betrayal and crucifixion, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember He came and He was heavily troubled. It says that He said to the disciples, He said, "My spirit is heavy. My soul is heavy, even unto death." Just pressed down, weighted down. He called His three closest disciples and He said, "I want you to watch here and pray with Me." And He went a little further and He fell on His face and He besought God with fervency from the heart for an hour. Really crying out and beseeching God. And you know the gist of His prayer. His Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me. If there's any other way. But ultimately, what He said was, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done." He absolutely turned loose of any vestige of self-will. Absolute surrender. You know, He went through this three times, and the third time He came back, and the disciples had gone to sleep again. He says, "Come on, let's go." It's just what you do, what you read is a totally different approach, totally different spirit than what He went in with before He prayed. You see, He had turned loose of any vestige of self-will. He had accepted absolutely the Father's will. A surrendered heart. A surrendered heart, because, you know, the one you're surrendering to is the one who loves you and the one who has the power to do all things. And you're surrendering. You're putting your life in His hands. You're surrendering to Him. A surrendered heart and a thankful heart. Well, that's what Paul explained in Philippians. He said, look, in effect, don't worry about it. Pray about it. Be anxious for nothing. Careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what Paul explained. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I understand how to do it. Instead of worrying about the things I can't change, I go to God in prayer and supplication. Prayer is talking to Him. Supplication is beseeching Him with specific requests. prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Now, what thanksgiving does is it really tunes our mind in to be receptive to God's peace. You know, David spent a lot of time thinking about God. Psalm 8, David talks about, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hand, the firmament that you've made. When I look up and I look at the stars and I think about you and I think about how great you are and all you've done, what is man that you're mindful of him? How tiny and insignificant I am. I look at all you've done. I look at your greatness and I marvel." You know, David had a lot of chance to do that as a young shepherd boy, and so when he showed up at the Israelite camp, bringing, you know, a donkey loaded down with food from home for his brothers who were a little older and they were in the army. He showed up, and soon after he got there, Goliath came out on a hill on the other side. And he begins to shout out his challenges and his curses. "Come on, send your man out. I'll take him on." Everybody else is hiding. David said, "Who is that guy? Who is that uncircumcised Philistine that he should challenge the armies of the living God? Doesn't he understand how great God is? Doesn't he know that God made the heavens, God made the stars, God made the sun, God made everything? What is man that God is mindful of him? And here's this guy, he's challenging the armies of God. He ought to be scared to death." You know, sometimes we get so worked up and so anxious trying to explain to God how big the storm is, when we really need to be, in effect, telling the storm how big God is. We get focused on how big the giant is and we forget how big God is. We get our mind on whatever the problem is and we're all worked up and we're anxious. What have you run into that's too big for God? What have you faced that's too big for God? You know, what is God after most of all? God is after a relationship based on love and trust, a relationship that is close and intimate, a relationship that is destined to endure now and forever. God's building a family. And as a part of that, we are given the opportunity to have a relationship with our Creator, with our God, with our Father. You know, when you look at the prayers in the Bible, you look at the men and women of old, you look at the matter of prayer, prayer made a difference. Their prayers made a difference. Oh yes, sometimes they were a little bit scared and they had to go to God for help and for faith too. I think one of the classic examples of that is Ezra. You remember Ezra had been telling the king all about God and the God that he serves, and the king had given permission that he was going to allow Ezra to take all these things from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and he had given Ezra authority and given him some money to build the temple to refurbish the temple which was built, but money to use on some of these things. And Ezra comes up to the river and he's ready to hit the overland route to take him back to Jerusalem. And they come there to the river and he begins to sort of get knots in his stomach. Because you see, that route that he was going to follow was one that was, well, a lot of bandits were along that route. They made a prey of attacking caravans and various things, anybody that looked susceptible. And he began to think about that, and they had all these little kids and women, and he had all this money and all these golden vessels he's taking back, and you know, no real way to protect himself. You know, his first inclination was to send word back to the king, "You know, king, we really need some soldiers to come along with us to escort, to give us safe passage through this dangerous route." Then he thought about that and he was embarrassed. He was too embarrassed to go back and ask the king for soldiers because, you see, he had just gotten through telling the king about the greatness and the power of the God he served. "Our God is the Creator, and if you let me go back, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and you know, the God I serve has all power." Well, boy, was he going to feel foolish coming back and saying, "You know, I'm scared to go there by myself. Could you send a few soldiers? I want somebody to protect me." Well, he was scared to go forward and embarrassed to go back. You ever found yourself at that juncture? You know what Ezra did? He and the group that was with him, they fasted and prayed there at the river. fasted and prayed, and then they crossed the river, and they went on to Jerusalem, didn't have any problem. See, he knew what he needed to do was draw close to God. God was real. He knew that. Ezra had heard all these stories. He had read the Bible. But he came to a juncture in his life, and you and I have come to some of the same junctures in our life, and it's really easy sometimes to tell somebody about what they ought to do. Now, you need to step out on faith. You need to trust God. But you know, we all come to that juncture. We all come to the river. And sometimes you're afraid to go forward and embarrassed to go back. But that's good. Because it makes you begin to focus on the very one who's there. Christ said, you don't have to worry and you don't have to be afraid. You can go to your Father. We can have that relationship. We can come with boldness and confidence because we're coming from the heart. We can experience that gift of peace that God wants to give us because we're coming before Him with a surrendered heart, with a thankful heart. You know, brethren, when you look through the Bible, you read of men and women of faith, you read of many men and women whose prayers made a difference. They established a relationship with God. And that relationship didn't just last for their lifetime. That relationship is one that will endure forever. You and I have the opportunity through prayer to develop a relationship with our Father. A relationship now and for eternity.